Turn, please, to the Gospel by John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And this is the record of John. Now I just want to leave with you briefly this afternoon a few thoughts concerning this passage. I understand it's hardly a passage for the close of a conference, with its profundities of truth concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I would like to reduce the profound to the simple, if I can, and just draw your attention to one or two things that impressed me not long ago in connection with this passage. I was reading, in the beginning with the Word, and it struck me that not only did Moses write of the beginnings, and John take us back to the beginning, but it's quite impressive that John said what he said about the time he said it. In the beginning was the Word. Now, why didn't he say, in the beginning was God? Well, you might say, of course, the rest of the verse says, the Word was God. Yes, but that doesn't alter the fact that John does not begin the Gospel by saying, in the beginning was God. He who antedated the beginning was not presented to us by John as God. I think we should remember that it is with the perspective of 60 years that John reduces his experience and his knowledge of his Lord to these very terse statements of chapter 1. 60 years is long enough to have us forget the superfluous, the extraneous, the unimportant things, and to remember that which is basic and true. And with this perspective, John looks back across the vista of 80 years, and he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now when I ask myself the question, why did he not say, in the beginning was God? It appealed to me this way, that in keeping with the whole of the purpose of the Gospel by John, it would not have been in order for him to have said, in the beginning was God. Moreover, he didn't say, in the beginning was the Creator. Even though he says all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's verse 3. It is true that the Word was God. It is true that the Word was the Creator of all things. But that doesn't alter the fact that John says in the beginning was the Word. Now there must be a very special reason why he uses this descriptive term of the Lord Jesus in relation to the beginning. We say whenever the beginning was, He was. You could, of course, interpret these words in two different ways. You could say, well, it means that when the beginning was, the Word was there. Or, when the beginning was, the Word was. And the latter, of course, would seem to be the more correct. Now, may I say to you something else? If he had been anything else but the Word, there wouldn't have been a beginning. Because it is in his character as the Word, the beginning began. The Word is the descriptive term which John uses here of our God, infinite, unlimited, unknown, in many ways. And it is the term that is used about the Lord Jesus because when that beginning was the product of himself and the result of him being the Word, we understand something that's a great cheer to our hearts in view of the ages to come. It's this. God was never at any time to be unknown. He was to be expressed. He was to be revealed. He was to disclose himself. He was to communicate. He was to impart himself. And this is the reason why there was a beginning. Because he who was with God was the Word. And consequent upon him being the Word, there was a beginning. This meant a lot to me when I realized it, because I know so little of God. And the Lord Jesus, who is set before us in this gospel particularly as the expression of God, as the one by whom God is known, is the one whom I wish I knew better. But the very fact that from the very beginning he was the Word means that he was to be known. What is the Word? Is the Word not the medium of expression? Is it not the vehicle or the instrument of expression? By the way, you know, I used these words somewhere recently and somebody said to me, hey, you said the Word was a vehicle. Does that mean it had four wheels? I said it was an instrument. Well, they said, can you blow it? You know? What our audiences sometimes conclude from some of the things we say are really startling to us when we discover it. The Word himself, as such, means to us that we can know God. And when we speak about words, and when we use words exclusively to express ourselves. Unless, of course, you happen to be husband and wife, and then you don't need it. You know, sometimes my wife says to me, I don't think you should do it. And I said, do what? She says, what are you going to do? I said, I haven't said anything yet. You don't need that. I said, how come? Do you think I've lived with you this long? I don't even know what you're going to do, what you're thinking. By the way, the man isn't supposed to have that ability to know what his wife's thinking, but anyway, they got us figured out pretty well. Generally speaking, though, we use words to express ourselves, for others don't know what we're thinking until we express ourselves by words. God is to express himself. He is a God to be known. He is a God to be understood. He is a God to be heard. A word is the expression of the thought. How can I know who God is? I think it was Dan Crawford wrote in his book, Thinking Black. It's a long time since I read it, but I was impressed by it when I read it. He was one time writing in his 22 years in the long grass of Central Africa. He was one time writing, and his servant looked across his shoulder and said to him, Master, what are you doing? And he said, I'm putting my thought into words. And the colored man looked at the paper for a while and he said, you mean you're putting thoughts in prison? Dan Crawford, as quick as a flash, said, no, I'm setting thoughts free. God
has expressed himself perpetually in his Son. But that one whom we describe as the unknown God, who seems to be inaccessible, incomprehensible, he has set himself free to be known in the Lord Jesus. And if you and I are to know God, and surely it is the best desire of our best moments, when we would know God better, desire to know him better, we can know him only in the revelation he has given of himself in his Son. In the beginning was the Word. I'm thrilled at that. A Word, the Word, before there was anything else. Because he was the Word, then God is expressed. Now then, John goes on to enlarge this. And I don't want to go on. But when you come down the chapter to verse 14 where we read, it said the Word became flesh. And that halted me. That stopped me dead. Because I realized that not only had God spoken, his voice was heard from Eden, but he's going to do something additional to having spoken. What is the Word? It is the expression of the person. But now look, the Word, invisible, sometimes we say abstract, intangible, the Word became flesh. Why? Was it not sufficient for God to speak? God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. He has spoken. Spoken? Yes. How has he spoken to us in these last days? In his Son. The Word becomes flesh. And I confess to you, I had read that for years, and it hadn't dawned on me the astounding fact that God determined that the expression of himself verbally, oracularly, and even textually was not to be the end of the expression of himself. That the Word became flesh. Reminds me of John's words in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation when he says he was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus, and he heard a sound of a great trumpet behind him, and he said, I turned to see the voice. Well, now how can you see a voice? A voice is an invisible thing. A voice is an intangible thing. You hear a voice. But how can you turn to see a voice? The voice that John heard was so real and concrete and definite to him. So living, so vital, so vibrant, that he actually turned to see a voice. And whom did he see? One like unto the Son of Man. He saw the voice of God. And he saw that in the person of the Lord Jesus. But this is what has impressed me. The Word became flesh. God has stooped even lower, if I might say, in the accommodation of himself to us, in the revelation of himself to us. Not only has he spoken to us, he has set himself down in the midst of us as one of us. And his words, all the former expression of himself, became flesh. And you know how the Lord applied this to me? He said to me in so many words, now look, Dave, of all the words that you've said, that you've spoken, that you've written, that you've printed, of all the messages you have given, of all the advice and counsel you've tried to pass on, of everything you've said, tell me,
Have your words ever become flesh? What you profess to be, what you teach others they ought to be, the appellations, the descriptive terms that you read of the saints, you have told them they're believers, you have told them they are saints, you have told them they are priests, etc., etc. You have told them that this is what you are. Now then, have your words become flesh? Is your comportment, is your behavior, are you in the flesh a concrete conversion of your words? Do your words become flesh? And then, of course, I knew that's exactly where I came. That's exactly what I have to say, no, or I am ashamed. So I turn again to him who never caused his father shame, who could say the words that I speak are not mine own, but his that sent me. The works that I do are not mine own works, but the works of the Father. The will that I express is not my own will. And I discovered not too long ago to my interest that the Lord in his lifetime, according to the record, only said, I will, 5 times. And when I looked up those 5 occasions in which the Lord expressed actively his own will, I was amazed. Most of us say, I will, more than that times in an hour. Most of us express ourselves and express our own will frequently, numerously in a day. And the Lord only said it 5 times in his whole life. He only expressed his own will. And it was not his will he came to do. God became flesh, being the Word. Well, that's a tremendous thing. You know, half the problem with our testimony, brethren, is because it's not concretely seen in terms of flesh. Our doctrine is pure. Our feet may be clean, like Ephesus. Clear head and clean feet. No heart. You know what you have. You have a corpse. And someone has said the deader a church becomes, the more dignity acquires, because a corpse is always dead. And yet you remember what the Lord said about it? And what he said to Israel, I will take away your stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. You remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 about being competent ministers of the new covenant, and where the new covenant is written? He doesn't give us the terms of it. We find that elsewhere. But he tells us it's written by the Spirit of the living God on the fleshy tables of the heart. And while they're doing marvels now with the heart and open heart surgery, they take it out and they massage it and they sew wires onto it and put it back in and cover it up. But you know, the heart is always to be a sensitive thing. Responsive thing. A heart of flesh, he says. Words, words, words the letter may kill. It's the Spirit that gives life. And if God, expressed in the Word, became flesh, how much more necessary is it that I, who represent the Lord Jesus, my confession should be converted to flesh. Active, daily expression in terms of the body, as well as the spirit and the mind, of these glorious truths that are so marvelous to us. The next thing I want you to notice is this. It says, dwelt among us. Your Martin says, tabernacled. I came across an interesting rendering of this passage not so long ago. I was asking the folks one place I was, it occurred to me recently, where does the word Shekinah come from? You know, I'd heard of Shekinah glory, Shekinah this and Shekinah that, ever since I was saved or divorced. And preachers use terms that sound so nice off the platform, and every once in a while you stop and say, well, where in the world did they get that from? So I asked the young folks, I said, do you know where the word Shekinah comes from? And they said, oh yeah, it's in the Old Testament. I said, how'd you like to find it for me? So, you know, they went through the major prophets and the minor prophets and so on back and forth, and they said, well, we know it's there because we hear the preachers saying it all the time. How about that? So anyway, it occurred to me now, where do we get this word Shekinah from? And so I got interested in it a little bit. And I came across a very interesting rendering of this passage here in 1 John 1 and 14, and it's this. The Word became flesh and Shekinized amongst us. And it took me way back to the original word in the book of Genesis, the Hebrew word. God placed cherubim on the east of Eden. Shekinah. He placed them there to dwell. It means to dwell. And so where the Lord dwelt is referred to by the rabbis and by the preachers as the Shekinah. But it evidently comes from that Hebrew verb to dwell. And when God made the cherubim to dwell on the east of the garden, that's where the presence of the Lord was from which Cain went out, I guess. Or else where could they bring the offerings that Abel and Cain brought to if they didn't have a geographical locality to bring it to? And it appears to me that this is where the thought of the Shekinah begins, Shekinah, to dwell on the east of Eden. And someone has carried that through to John 1 and 14 and said, the Word became flesh and Shekinah amongst us. The glory of the presence of God, the glory of the God of the presence, is here, brethren, in flesh. In flesh. He tabernacled, he dwelt amongst them. And John says this, and he looks across these 60 years, and this is what he says. We beheld his glory. And I think the memories of 60 years are reduced by the Apostle John, to two terms, two expressions rather. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Now when you consider that expression, we beheld his glory, immediately you say to yourself, at least I did, and I'm a lot simpler than a lot of the rest of you, I thought, well, that meant the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory. Wasn't John there? Yes, but he doesn't even record it in his gospel. So then I thought, well, now, seeing that's not in the gospel of John, he can't be talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He must be talking about something else. So he must have been talking about his miracles, I suppose. And then I compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke with John, and I discover that John fails to mention many of the miracles of the Lord that the others mention. In fact, John puts the emphasis on the Lord's words, on what he said rather than what he did. So I said, it must have been his word. And then I looked at it again and said, no, it isn't his words. He said, we beheld his glory. A personal glory. That was definitely his own. Distinctively his own. We beheld his glory. It wasn't the glory of what he did. It wasn't the glory of what he said. It was the glory of what he was. And you know, brethren, after all is said and done, when we get to the place that we're hastening to, that our brother Wilson has just been speaking of, and we shall all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ, what is going to be more important than what we've done and what we've said is what we've been. You remember that word in Hebrews 4 and 12? The Word of God is able to distinguish between joints and marrow. Joints and marrow. Soul and spirit. We can't always. We think because we get emotionally moved, we're enlightened by God. And we think sometimes because we're engaged in activity, this is where our heart is, and it isn't. There's a lot of activity
There's a lot of fluidity with the movement of the joints that's got nothing to do with the marrow at all. We appear in activity to be what we don't feel, don't enjoy, and what we are not. And I can't distinguish that in you. I can hardly distinguish it in myself. So I don't dare to try to judge or evaluate anybody else's movements. I can't even figure out my own. I guess that's where Paul got to when he said, the very light thing with me, that I should be judged of you or of man. Today I don't even judge myself, but that doesn't mean to say I'm approved. Because the only one that's going to approve me is the Lord. Thou only, O Lord, knowest the hearts of all men. And John says, we beheld his glory. We saw who he was. It was the glory of an only begotten of the Father. It was the glory that could only have been seen as coming from someone who was alongside the Father. And you know, brethren, I'd like to say, especially to my younger friends, one of the Spanish brethren said to me, I don't know if he's here or not, he was here this morning with us, but he said to me yesterday, I believe it was, in the meeting, could you give me a definition for glory? And he didn't know it, but he touched the sore spot with me. I've been fighting that thing for a long time. I used to think glory was what belonged to heaven, and then I found out there's a glory of the sun and the moon and the stars. And I used to think glory had to be astronomical, and then I discovered, well, Solomon had glory, and so did the lilies of the field. And I said, well, it's got to be something that's the immediate handiwork of God. And I discovered that a woman has hair, and that's her glory. And then I discovered the woman's the glory of the man, and I went on, and I didn't know where I was and what kind of a definition I could give for the single word glory that would fit them all. There's glory that's heavenly, glory that's earthly, glory that belongs to the flowers, glory belongs to the heavenly bodies, glory that belongs to earthly bodies. There's all kinds of glory. And out of the blue, he said to me, give me a definition for glory. Well, you can fight with something for about 20 years sometimes, and in about 20 seconds, somebody can blow the whole thing on you. Anyway, as far as I can see, as far as I can discover, I don't know anything better, glory is the manifestation of excellency. And John says, we beheld his glory. And what I wanted to leave with you is this. This glory is transferable. Now, you buy a ticket on the airplane, or you get a mortgage, or whatever, something like this, and written into it is the clause, non-transferable. But when John looks at the Lord Jesus, or in memory looks at him after all these years, he says, we beheld his glory. And you go over to chapter 17, and you discover that the glory is transferable. For he said to his Father, the glory that thou gavest me, I have given them. I don't believe that's heaven, brethren. And I don't believe either that that is what we call the perfect state, or the redeemed body, or post-rapture period. I believe it's the glory that was transferred by our Lord, which he had when he was here, and he's committed to his own as long as they are here. He said, Father, it was a glory, not that I had with thee, but the glory that thou gavest me. And he said, I've given that glory to them, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Now you analyze those words and consider them, for I don't have time this afternoon to do it with you, but you will see that the Lord Jesus is saying that that glory which was manifested in him when he was here was expected to be seen in his saints who represent him now as he represented his Father when he was here. Our oneness with Christ is to be seen as his oneness with his Father was seen when he was here. The Word who brought about the beginning became flesh. There's a man of flesh and human nature in the glory this afternoon, and he has transferred to us this
excellency, this glory, that the world may look at us and see Him the way they looked at the Father, looked at Him rather, and saw the Father. Brethren, may we remember, as the young brother said to me just the other day, he came into my house one day and he said, "Dave, it just dawned on me today," he's a salesman, "so it just dawned on me today that we're not marketing the gospel, are we? We're living it." I said, "Right." The word became